Recently, I gave a sermon entitled, Holding On to What Holds You Back. And in that sermon, I gave 7 points, or what I call 7 spiritual traps, that hold us back in the conversion process. And that word conversion process needs to always be well understood. I'm going to try to stay very much with my teleprompter today. I tend to go off my teleprompter most of the time, even though I have notes. But I was awakened early that morning, weeks ago, because this sermon has been ready to go for a number of weeks. And I was awakened, as it is so much of the time, in the early morning. And I'm not an early morning person. Those are those who know me well. And yet I came wide awake. And I always know why. And I couldn't lay there without that voice in my head, get up and write. And I went to my study and put this sermon together. And I've had several weeks to go over it, think about it, gave it last week in Birmingham and Fulton. In giving the sermon, I mentioned in that sermon, holding on to things that hold us back, that I might circle back, so to speak, and come back and give another sermon, 2 or 3, from some of those principles, points, spiritual traps that I gave in that sermon. And that sermon is posted. If anyone hasn't heard it, you can go back and listen to it. So the old cliche, I want to circle back now. And I want to go back to that sermon and lift 1 point out of that sermon, a spiritual trap that I want to speak about today. It was actually the spiritual trap number 6 in the sermon that I gave. And it dealt with, in that sermon that I gave, point 6, spiritual trap, is what you think you know and what you do with it. Or even what you know that you know and what you do with it. In connection with this sermon, there's another line, statement, that's been running through my head for a while. And when I was putting the sermon together that morning, that statement was running also concurrently through my mind as I was putting the sermon together. And that is the statement, the law of love. And I thought, what does that mean, the law of love? And that will be also woven in together with this sermon today. Because the highest law that we observe is that law of love. And I don't think sometimes me and most of us sometimes understand that to the depths that we need to gain spiritual maturity. So from that spiritual trap number 6 that I gave, I framed today's sermon, and I'm going to give you a very declarative title. I need to be right. With attitude. And I say with attitude. Now, first of all, I want to be right before God. And I think you do too. But this essence of our human nature that needs to be right at all cost, so to speak. Who wants to be wrong? Do any of you really like being told you're wrong? I remember Tucker Carlson. Most of you know who Tucker is. I remember Tucker Carlson maybe a year or so ago when he had a show on Fox. He made the statement, and I wholeheartedly agreed when he said it. Tucker said, you know, we get the angriest most times when we know we're wrong. I have gotten angry in my life. And really kind of deep down knew that I was wrong. But I didn't want to admit it. To admit you're wrong is, again, part of human carnality. In my notes, I wrote, oh, the importance, yes, of knowing God's truth and practicing that truth. Oh, how important that is to God, for you, for me. But oh, how divisive and destructive it can be if we handle it in an inappropriate or irresponsible manner with others. You see, having the truth and holding the truth in our hands, so to speak, carries with it great responsibility in how we handle that truth and how we process it. And I wrote in my notes, oh, what an adrenaline rush, and oh, how important to argue our cause to be right so much of the time. Because to be right is so paramount and means so much, especially sometimes to our carnal attitudes that can get in the way of the law of love. Processing and handling all truth involves handling that truth in proper love and responsible actions toward others and what we do with it. You see, whatever truth you have or I have, didn't come from your source. God is the owner and possessor of all truth. And only God can deposit that truth in one's mind. And only by and through His Spirit does that happen. So whatever truth we have that's been given to us comes from Him. And by His mercy, by His grace, and He showed His favor by giving us whatever truth we have. And we value truth. Yes, we do. This subject today that I speak about has always existed as a potential trap to any of us, especially if we carry an attitude with it, attitude of, I need to be right at all cost, to push the point. To push the point sometimes beyond the boundaries of showing proper love. And we can even sometimes be right about what we know and what we understand. And yet we can be so wrong in the way and the attitude and how we handle that with others. For the record, there are many clear and undisputable doctrines of the Bible. And again, this is a very to-the-point sermon. There are many things in the Bible that are unambiguous, clear, crystal clear, as Jessup says in Few Good Men, that there's no disputing. The seventh-day Sabbath is undisputable from Scripture. The seventh-day Sabbath is the day that God created at creation, made holy, a memorial from creation, and the Bible is very clear about that. And most maybe don't argue about that at all. There's no argument, right? But how many arguments do we get among ourselves sometimes with how we keep the Sabbath? Well, I do this on the Sabbath, and I don't do that on the Sabbath. Well, I do this, and I don't do that, and you do that, and you shouldn't do that. How many arguments come up over how to keep the seventh day Sabbath? The Ten Commandments. They're ironclad, symbolically speaking, spiritually sound. How can one argue the pure language of the Ten Commandments? Not the Ten Suggestions, as Ted Koppel said a long time ago on Nightline. They're clear. You read them, unambiguous language. God speak. Well, every bit of this Bible is God speak. The commandments are clear. And yet there's some of those commandments sometimes, and certain, may I say, kind of spiritual fine points that we may also debate and argue about sometimes, even among some of the commandments. The resurrections. The first, the second resurrection. They're clear. Pretty much clear. They're major doctrines of the Bible. Hebrews 6 mentions them, along with the doctrine of laying on of hands that I gave recently the sermons on. And yet, have you ever heard the argument? Well, I wonder who will be in the first resurrection. Well, I wonder if that one will be in the first resurrection. These debates, arguments that go on, disputes among us sometimes. Are you going to tell me, and do not a one of you speak up audibly, are you going to tell me that every one of you sitting in this room agree on everything the same way? Are you going to tell me that even with this Bible that you look and read the Bible and everything in the Bible you all agree to 100% agreement? Don't say you do or you'd be lying probably. How much do we sometimes take from his word and form certain opinions and views on our own and lay claim that that's the way God believes or that's the way God teaches it? How many things contained in the Bible? And if you have studied the Bible for a long time, and I use that not to in any way sound condescending, but if you have really studied the Bible a long time, you will know that there are things yet hidden from our view in Scripture that we don't yet fully understand. There are things that are partially revealed. Some might say halfway revealed, but not fully revealed. How much of prophecy yet to unfold is fully revealed? How many things in the Scripture are yet not clear to our minds that we want to sometimes argue about and debate about and even divide over sometimes? And all the while, where does the law of love come into play? And what does that mean, the law of love? I have never in my life pushed the point of anything to be right with someone. And you don't believe that, and neither should you. I have stood in self-confession in my life at times, over a lifetime, and stood and argued my point to be right, and later felt like I had muck all over me because maybe I was right about what I was trying to say, but maybe my whole approach and attitude was so wrong, and I hurt someone because of it. Because you can be right and hurt someone. Again, handling truth takes responsibility. And there's an appropriate way to do it. And there is a very inappropriate way not to do it. I wrote in my new notes, if you need to be right, you can be one who pushes your point of alienating yourself from others, being an object of strife and division. And again, the question is not always whether you're right or not. You may be. But how far are you willing to push it and dismiss the law of love for someone when you push it to the point of causing a problem, a strife, a division? I won't flip there and turn there, but in Galatians 5, you find the verse in Galatians 5 where Paul says, if you bite and devour one another. And we can bite and devour one another over many things, right? And certainly sometimes in our disagreements, we can bite and devour one another. And I've seen it. And I've been involved in those type things in my life. And so have you. The church has to grow up. The bride is being prepared. Christ is coming. And the bride must make herself ready. And that is a spiritual preparation and seeing life itself and seeing everything as much as possible with spiritual lens, with godly eyes, and seeing life through his eyes in Jesus Christ and operating on the premise that the greatest thing he is trying to impart to us is that love, which is the greatest gift of all. I wrote in my notes, and all these things were written early that morning. And that's why I'm wanting to stay with my notes, because I felt was very inspired, because it was so on my mind. And I know it when he says in that head and in that mind, write, get up and write. And my wife would tell you, I don't think sometimes as clear as I need to until I've had some coffee down me. But I know when he is inspiring me to get up and put it together. And it came together in a very orderly fashion. I wrote in my notes that morning, I need to give this message because past and present, I witnessed too much from too many, the attitude, I need to be right. It's so important that my view is accepted. Now I'm giving it today because none of you have ever been there, right? You've never been there where I've been, right? Sure you have. And you will be again. Pick any subject. I don't care what the subject is. Any subject. With two or three people. And you're going to get disagreements. You're going to get different views. And I'm not talking about, again, and I want to make it absolutely clear, I'm not talking about the very clear, unambiguous doctrines of the Bible that are very clear, that we stand on, that we don't compromise with. I'm talking about all those things that we see dimly into. Those things are not completely clear. Those things that can seem clear to our mind, to our studies, but are they? Would you bank your salvation on it? And frankly, things that don't deal with salvation. We can argue about things from the scripture sometimes that have nothing to do with salvation, that are God's decisions to make one day. Is that plain enough? And I thought about that yesterday and today, because I've had more time this week, having given it last week, to think about it more. And it dawned on me this week, there are decisions that are only left to God one day to make. So why are we obsessing so much about those things now? I wrote in my notes, you may be right about what you understand. And you may be. And I may be. Yet be all wrong in your response to the one that might not yet understand what you do. We may understand, God may have given us a certain understanding to see something that someone else has not yet come to see. Because again, it is God who gives knowledge and understanding, and only God determines when. You know, there's two points of truth to that movie, A Few Good Men, if you've seen it. And I go back and quote from that. There are two points of truth when Tom Cruise has Jessup on the stand, and that is one of the most dramatic scenes in Hollywood history. And when Tom Cruise says, I want the truth, and Jessup says, you can't handle the truth. There's truth to both those statements. I want the truth. But how many people are not ready for the truth yet? This world is not ready for the truth yet. They don't want the truth. God knows that. God has a plan. Oh, the depths of God's mind. God knows what he's doing. We don't know so much of the time. I wrote in my notes, ultimately being right in what we know, ultimately it matters most to God. What I know and what I do with what I know matters most of all to God. And the law of love to him and others will motivate us to approach all in the spirit of humility. If someone has not yet come to understand something from the Bible, and you are trying to, quote, work with them, teach them, instruct them, and they don't understand it yet, they don't see it yet because God has not opened their mind. So, are you like the proverbial bull in the china shop? You just keep breaking china? Or do you understand yourself and realize in godly love that God will show them in his timing, not your timing? I might say in the moment, having been a child of the church from a child up, and how many people I've talked to, I've received personal confession from mates, from husband or wife in the church, many stories about where the one God called and didn't call the other mate, and the mate who was called tried to, quote, force feed it to the one who didn't yet understand, and that never works out. That never works out. One cannot receive anything until, like Jessup said, they're ready. The Apostle Paul says it so well in a place in Scripture, and I'll tell you in a moment. I put the message together again. I gave it last week in the two congregations. I had another week to meditate, muse, think about these things. And again, this essence of the law of love. Again, what is that? What does it mean, the law of love? What does it mean to you? What does it mean to me, all of us? Do we really understand the love of God? First to him, of course, but so much to each other. What a great responsibility it is how we treat one another in all things, in all ways. Go to 1 Corinthians 13. The last time I read 1 Corinthians 13, Paul gave a lot of definition through the essence of love. 1 Corinthians 13. My subheading in my Bible says the greatest gift. The greatest gift. Paul writes, chapter 13, verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. No matter how bold or wise one thinks that he is in teaching things, in teaching from God's word, if that essence of love is not seasoned all throughout his being, that godly love, he will transgress the commandments of God. And Paul is talking about that, and that's how he starts out. No matter how much you think you know, in essence. Verse 2, though I have the gift of prophecy. And brethren, what does Paul say? And though I understand all mysteries and all knowledge. Last time I checked, the little word all means all inclusive. It means all comprehensive. Though I have all knowledge and I understand all knowledge. Oh, how smart I am. And though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If it is not what? Seasoned with the love of God. It is nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Notice this. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. What puffs us up? What puffs us up most of all, each one of us, is the pride in how we see ourselves. And it comes back to pride every time. It's the most sinister piece of leaven out there. And pride, every time when it rises in us like that leaven that will puff us up, will every time cause tremendous problems. I need to be right when it's done with an attitude coming from pride about self and aggrandizement, about how important the self is. And how smart I am and how much wisdom. Oh, I wish everybody knew how much wisdom I had. You've never run into someone like that? Everything you mentioned, they knew it all. They knew the answer. They knew every answer to whatever you brought up. They had the answer. Paul goes on here. does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. And whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. Paul is not diminishing the value of proper knowledge. Not at all. Paul's not diminishing the importance of having proper knowledge and truth. Not at all. God forbid. But Paul is highlighting an attitude. The attitude that comes from pride, that wants to parade itself before others and what it thinks it knows or maybe does know, but doesn't handle the truth in a responsible manner. I hope you as adults and even these younger people back here, I hope that even they, even the children can understand you can have something and know that you know it again, and how you handle it with others, especially when they may not have that same understanding, and you can do damage with the truth. Does that sound strange to your ears? You can put a stumbling block in front of someone if they don't yet understand what God has given you. Go out to someone in the world out here. Don't do it. But if you were to go to someone in the world, just some man on the street or woman on the street, and start trying to tell them, for instance, the modern identity of America, who we really are as a physical people, that we are modern Israel. Try that. Don't try it. That's one of the mysteries of the Bible, by the way. Go out and try to explain to them that we observe the seventh day Sabbath, not the quote Lord's Day, the first day, and see how far you get. You get the point. The law of love tells us that God called you and me, and he gave us the truth about these things. And what are we doing about it? Instead of sometimes being overly concerned with what someone else is doing with that or not doing with it. How can an attitude of I need to be right at all costs, so to speak, how can it be justified in any way if the law of love is sacrificed? If we sacrifice showing proper love, a responsible love that is based in humility. Love is the greatest gift, but what does it produce? It produces humility. I just thought of Ezra Taft Benson. Ezra Taft Benson was Secretary of the Agricultural Department under Dwight David Eisenhower as president. He later went on to be the head of the Church of the Latter-day Saints, called the Mormon Church. He's got many writings out there. A very wise man. I've read many of his writings. And he once said that pride, again, is concerned with who's right. Humility is concerned with what's right. And there's a great difference in the attitudes there when you really understand it. If you offend with what you know, if you offend with what you know, and it doesn't matter whether you're right or wrong, but if you offend with it, did you first consider and practice the law of love first? And that what you know may be a stumbling block at this time for that person that does not understand it yet. It's called force feeding. Most of you know the term force feed. Does anyone ever really learn by being forced, so to speak, to see it? If you study the life and times of Jesus Christ in the Gospels, if you study his teachings, if you look at his ministry, I see nowhere in his ministry that he in any manner coerced people to accept what he taught. He boldly taught it, and he put it out there, and he left it for the people and the Father above to call them or not to call them. Jesus Christ's ministry is a wonderful example to go to always. How did he handle the truth? How did he process it, handle it, teach it, preach it? Many examples are there. It's there for any of us to go look at. There's an old saying, just because something is true, do you say it? Just because you know it to be the truth, is the timing right to say it or take opportunity in the moment to try to teach it to someone? Because you understand something, does that make it imperative that you've got to explain it, teach it, convey it? I say to you, if a mind is not ready to receive any point of truth, you're wasting your time. Notice how I said that. If a mind is not ready or willing to accept truth in any shape or form, it is a waste of time. So far, brethren, in this message, I'm addressing an ever-present issue that has always existed in the church. In my lifetime, I've stood from a child up. I've stood and been a part of even conversations about certain things from the Bible, you name it, I've heard it. How to keep the Sabbath. Again, how many arguments I've heard and things postured as, well, you shouldn't do that on the Sabbath, or you shouldn't do that. Well, I do this and I don't do that. We know that the command is not to do any work on the Sabbath. We know that Isaiah tells us that we are to withdraw our foot from doing our own pleasure on the Sabbath. And we are told certain things, and beyond that, God does what? He leaves much responsibility to you and I on how we observe it, right? And yet, why do we sometimes argue about those things? And it can be many things. And again, how many things in the Bible are not yet completely clear? How many things are not yet completely clear? There's going to one day be a new heaven and earth. Do you know in my life and still how much at times I hear debate and argument about differences about what that will be like? When God says a new heaven, when that is God's decision. Why are we stressing about things? Why are we getting too all tied up in something like that when, guess what? If you make it to the first resurrection to be raised as a saint of God, you're going to know. You're going to be there one day. It will happen when it happens. But it's not going to happen in this life, so why really debate it that much? It's okay to talk about it. I'm not saying in this sermon, and let me make that clear. I'm not saying, as I told the brethren last week in those two churches, over coffee and donuts and, you know, good coffee donuts or chips or whatever, off the record, so to speak, I'll sit there and talk with any of you about things that we can't necessarily prove, but my belief on or your belief on, yes. But this lectern, this pulpit is reserved for the truth that we know and things that we can prove, and how we can live our life from this Bible, his word, which is God speak. Everything in here is God speak. Every word of it. Inspired by God. I wrote in my notes, we sacrifice so much of the time, godly and brotherly love, because we want to promote our understanding about something, our view, our opinion, you name it, and we push it to the point of causing a great deal of consternation, acrimony. I'm trying to build my vocabulary. I do know what that word means. Have you been in a conversation, and don't, like the Baptist church, don't answer out, answer in your mind. In the last year, let's go back this past year, have you been in a conversation with a fellow church member about something where it got kind of hostile about your different belief on it? Have you? I saw one of you shaking your head. No, that's good. You're leading a perfect life right now. You're handling the truth in a responsible manner. When we have the wrong attitude, and we form the wrong attitude about even what we know that we know sometimes. Again, even if we know that we know it. But if we offend with that, if we handle it in a way, you might say again, that in an irresponsible manner, we have sacrificed that law of love. We have sacrificed the proper care, especially if that other person has not yet come to understand what you understand. I wrote in my notes, because he has shown you and you know what you know, does the law of God get set aside if you push that truth on an unbeliever? All of you sitting out here today, listening in today, those of you who will hear the message later on webcast, have you ever pushed your point of truth at some point to an unbeliever, whatever that point of truth might be? Surely you should be able to see that the seventh day is the true Sabbath. Why would you keep Christmas? Why would you keep Easter? I can show you where these things came from. See, I'm talking about to an unbeliever. Remember what Jessup said? They can't handle the truth. How many people are not ready for the truth? This world isn't. Hey, it wasn't in my notes, but turn there. Zechariah, it was not in my notes. I'm going off my teleprompter here. But I just thought about this. Zechariah. Go to Zechariah. This is where the world is right now. Zechariah. The world and the nation, this is where they are right now. Zechariah chapter 7, verse 8. Zechariah 7, 8. Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. Boy, this could be a message to the world and the nation right now, right? All the injustice and all the bad stuff that is happening. And look what it says the response is. Verse 11. But they refused to heed, shrugged their shoulders and stopped their ears so that they could not hear. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his spirit through the former prophets. And thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Refused to hear. We don't have a world right now that is tuned into God, do we? Or even a nation. Because it is not time yet. It is not time yet. God has not deemed the time yet to preach the gospel with the impact that it will ultimately have. The gospel one day will be preached to the world for 3.5 years with an impact like no other time in the history of man, when two prophets of God from Jerusalem for 3.5 years will thunder out a message to the whole world, and many will be called at that time, though martyred by the beast's power. Subject for another day. I'm looking at a message about that somewhere down the line, so another day. The Apostle Paul wrote something in two letters. Very interesting. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul writes here in this second letter to Timothy, a fellow minister. He writes these words And it is instruction to Timothy, as Timothy himself was to be a teacher of the truths and doctrines of God. And this, again, is for all of us. The whole Bible is for each one of us. And he writes here in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, verse 23, Paul writes, "But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant," notice this, "a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient." I read that, not quarrel. A servant of God must not quarrel. In other words, even to push your point to the point of offense. Have I always followed that myself? No, in confession. Am I getting there? I hope. He goes on to say, verse 25, "In humility correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps," and notice that, "if God perhaps will do what? If he will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth." Is that not clear? They're not ready for the truth, is what Paul is saying. That God may grant them repentance and understanding so that they too may be have given the same understanding that you have. And to push the point before that happens is not only very irresponsible, but it's a total violation of the law of love that we're to practice most of all. Again, I sat around for a long time weeks ago pondering that law of love. And I thought about giving a sermon entitled that, just entitle it the law of love. But I hope I'm being able to prove in with what I'm saying today that this law of love, if it lives and dwells within us and is active, it will cause us to less and less give cause for offense among each other. And that's the whole key to it, is learning how to process God's love and how that love of God in us will not only translate to how we love him, but how we will love one another and process all of our interactions with one another. I see my role as a pastor very clear, and that is the time he gives me. And I don't know how much time I have left. None of us do. But I see the role clearly, and that is to do my part that I'm called to do to help prepare the bride. And the teaching is at the forefront of that. Quoting from my beloved brother Rick, when Rick said to me 3 years ago on the phone, we were talking, and he said, "Gary, our number one priority is to teach the Word of God." Thank you, Rick. And it is. That's the number one priority, is to teach the Word of God. That's not the only priority, but that's the top priority, is to teach His Word and how we apply it and how we assimilate it. It's all about how we apply and assimilate God's law. We put the spiritual lens on every day, and we wear those spiritual lens, and we try to view everything through their eyes. And how we treat one another, how we treat neighbors at home, relatives home, those who don't know what you know. And that we do it in humility and love. This doesn't have the teeth of prophetic. Because I didn't come today to tell you something prophetically that you don't know. Perhaps I'll do that down the line. But this is a day, like most days, is where we all need to know how to get up every day and live our life. That's what it's all about. Turn to Titus. The letter that he wrote to Titus, Paul wrote to Titus, another fellow laborer in the word, another minister that he, fellow minister that he wrote this letter to, Titus, chapter 3, follows 2 Timothy, Titus, chapter 3, verse 9. He says the same thing to Titus in this letter that he wrote to Timothy. Verse 9, "But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies even, contentions and strivings about the law." Aha! Even about the law. We don't argue about God's law. It's immutable. You can't change one iota of it. You can't change one little tittle or jot, as Matthew 5:17 says. It's ironclad symbolically, settled forever in heaven, as the Psalms 119 says. Thy word forever is settled in heaven. That's what Psalms 119 says. I don't remember what verse, because forgive me if I don't remember what verse in chapter 119, because that's the longest chapter in the Bible, by the way, you know. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. That means an argumentative person. That means a person, and by the way, in the original King James, the word is heretic. And long, long ago, I thought, what does that word heretic mean? So I looked it up in the Greek. It simply means one who rejects revealed knowledge. God sends messengers to teach. And when we teach, like Christ did, we put it out there like seed. We broadcast the seed. We put the seeds out. It is God who grants the fertile soil for it to take root in and to grow, not us. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3 to the church at Corinth, to those laborers there, we water, we plant, we water. But it is God, as he says in 1 Corinthians 3, that gives the increase. It is God who opens a human mind. Verse 11, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. We may know the truth, and yet we may violate the principle of not handling that truth in an appropriate manner, and we can even cause offense by what we know. Again, I ask you, does that statement sound strange to your mind? That you or I can cause offense even by the truth we know sometimes? I hope your answer is the right one in your mind. Yes, we can. What profit is gained if knowledge sacrifices love? And how useless is what you know? How useless is what you know if that other person doesn't yet understand it? And especially if one pushes the point, I need to be right. If that's all that matters to your eye at times, as above all, I need to be right. Again, that carries attitude. Attitude of self-inflated attitude about what you think you know or what you may even actually know. I have said things to people over the years, and since I've been in ministry, there have been points of truth that I have talked with people about and realized quickly that we didn't see it eye to eye, so to speak. And I have most times tabled that, because if God wants that person to know what I think I know, then God knows when that he'll open their minds to show them. And I've also learned another valuable lesson. If you're taking notes or you're not taking notes, emblazon this in your consciousness right now. Anything in this Bible that we want to sometimes debate or argue about, if it does not have to do with our salvation, in the end, why push it? Doesn't mean you can't talk about it up to that point. I'm not ever want to be quoted as saying, he said not to talk about these things. Not what I'm saying. I'm saying if we have discussions, conversations, dialogue, let's do it with a brotherly love for one another. That law of love has to reign supreme above all else. And let us sometimes, if we come to that point where we have to simply, the old statement, say, well, we have to just agree that we disagree. And table it. I've looked at things in my life and thought I was right about from Scripture. And later down the line came to see I was wrong and changed my thinking on. I hope that's a sign of some humility. Remember, Ezra Taft Benson said, humility is concerned with what's right. Pride is concerned with who's right. And there's such a difference. Such a difference. Turn to 1 Corinthians 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul writes some words here on this subject that are some of the best that I could go to. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Verse 1. There is much idol worship in Paul's day and time, and Paul right off the bat makes reference to that. You have to understand that Paul lived in a world at that time, and the church and the disciples, they lived in a world where false idols were in many places. You could study Acts chapter 17 when Paul went into Athens and all those different gods there. And so they dealt with a culture, and these false gods were, you might say, all around them. And so he opens up, now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we have knowledge. In other words, we know they are false gods. We know it is idolatry. This is what Paul is really saying. We know that we all have knowledge. But you can almost put a B-U-T right there. But knowledge puffs up. I added the B-U-T. Knowledge puffs up right out of the gate. Paul makes acknowledgement of that. But love edifies. Love builds. Using knowledge in the wrong way can tear down, can obstruct. Look at verse 2. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. In other words, if you think you know everything, it is that person who feels like that he knows it all, knows everything, and wants to parade that knowledge around. Paul makes that clear. Verse 3, there is the word but here. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. And therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. In other words, these idols, you have to know the background context. They were selling meat offered to idols in the marketplace of that time. This is the backdrop, the context of what Paul's talking about. So many of the disciples, they were concerned that if they bought meat in the marketplace, maybe it had been offered to an idol, and many would not eat it. Others, they didn't. Others would just go buy the meat, and they, in their minds, that meant nothing. It's just an idol, as Paul said. This is the context of what Paul's talking about. But what is Paul really saying? These disagreements among the body, among the disciples. Going on here. Therefore, verse 4, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, I read that. Verse 5, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is only one God. In other words, Paul, we know there's one God. There's no doubt, see, we know there's one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all are all things and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. Everyone doesn't know that. That's what Paul is saying. Everyone does not know that. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. So he admits, if they know and they do it, their conscience is defiled. Paul makes that clear. How can anyone read these words of Paul and be confused? So if they know it's been offered to an idol and they do it, yes, it is defiling to them. That's what he's saying. Here's that word but again, verse 8. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. In other words, what you know, what you understand, and you can use it to the point that it becomes a stumbling block to those who do not yet understand what you know. Verse 10. Paul says, for if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple. Notice, knowledge, yes, carries responsibility. If you have knowledge of right and wrong, you are responsible most of all before God and Jesus Christ to do it. And you are condemned if you don't do it. Paul's making this very clear. That if you, verse 10, see this, verse 11, because your knowledge of the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. In other words, if you know to do, you don't do, you offend that weak brother. See, everything is based on knowledge. We operate on God's knowledge, His truth. And to know His truth is not to violate it. There's no compromise with it. And you never need to compromise with what you believe and what you know to do. But somebody else may not be where you are yet in their understanding. And it is left to God to determine that. Going on here, verse 12. But when, do you see how many times this little word but is in there? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. That's very clear. In other words, when you offend one of these little ones, that's what Mark 9, you could go home, read chapter 9 of Mark, where Christ says, if you offend one of these little ones, better that a millstone be hanged around your neck and you thrown in the sea and drowned. That is in Mark chapter 9, when the same attitude surfaced, when John says, forbid them, Lord, those who were casting demons out in that chapter. And John said, Lord, forbid them because they're not one of us. And Christ goes on to say, if you offend one of the little ones. You see the same injunction by Paul here. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. What do we see here? We see Paul applying the great law of love. If something I do in front of that person that would offend them, I won't do it. You want blatant, bold translation? I've sat sometimes in my life in the presence of a recovering alcoholic. I have sat at times in presence of a recovering alcoholic, and I would not drink alcohol in front of them. That is what Paul is talking about. Not because I knew it was not right. I could have a drink. It was lawful to do. But if it's going to be offensive, see. These things have to be applied across the board. There's so many places that I could go in Scripture. Let me refer you. Go home this week. I'll give you an assignment. Go home this week at some point and study carefully and read the 23 verses of Romans chapter 14. I meant to go there, but my time's running out. But Romans 14, theologians and scholars call that the Law of Liberty chapter. And Paul really nails some things, spiritually speaking, in those 23 verses there. And he ends that talk and dialogue in verse 23 of Romans 14, where he says, whatever is not of faith to you, it is sin. That if you know it's wrong or you believe it's wrong, that if you even believe it's wrong and you do it, it is sin to you. Let that be the spiritual barometer. Let that be the guiding thing. Let it always be that we operate with the law of love and that we let God in His timing show others sometimes what we can be so anxious to teach them now, but to let God have the time to open their hearts and minds. What is that old statement? Open no wine before it's time. I wrote here as I'm beginning to finish. Ah, the lessons that age can teach us if we bend to its wisdom. If we bend to age's wisdom. To having seen and heard much in a long life. To have witnessed things that has taught you much, because it takes life to do that. It takes living life. It takes living life and taking life decades to teach you finally what you wish you could have known more about when you were younger. Just when you think you're finally getting it figured out, God says, time to go. Benjamin Franklin, most of you know who he was. He was a wise man. Benjamin Franklin said, "The older I grow, the more apt I am to doubt my own judgment and to pay more respect to the judgment of others." What a wise man. The older he got, the more he doubted his own reasoning, his own mind, his own thoughts. Age and humility can go together if you age well, to where humility teaches you that you never really knew as much as you thought you did. And whatever you do know, God gave it to you. I wrote, ultimately, God is the custodian and owner of all truth. Who are you and I to seek to be a commander of truth to others? The older I've grown, like Benjamin Franklin, I'm more apt to trust my judgment less, but his more for my life. Do you need to be right? Do so before God and not before others. And don't sacrifice love at the express of the knowledge that he gave you. And most importantly, walk humbly before God and man.